Lord, we come before you. We thank you for the joy of celebrating family events and new ventures and things that we're doing in the future. But Lord, we ask now that you would just lay your hand on our hearts, make us able to understand what you're saying in your word and what response you are calling forth from us. Lord, we pray for the youngsters as they're taught. We thank you for each one of them. We ask that their teachers would also be given your anointing to explain these wonderful truths in ways which change them forever. And Lord, we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was good to look back. 7.5 years. We just moved into this building, this church building. Wayne and Gemma weren't members here. I'm not sure you weren't even married, were you?
Yep.
No, they didn't have Kaimwyn, they didn't have Lorna. What a lot of things happened in 7.5 years. One of the other things that happened 7.5 years ago was that we began to work our way through the book of Acts as a church. And we're in the last section today. So if you're visiting us today, bear with us because we're in the last chapter of something that's gone on for quite a few years. We have had breaks. We have had a number of breaks in the series, but today we come to the final section. And just as when we look back in our lives, we look back perhaps over this series in Acts, those particularly who've been with us for all those sermons and so on, and we find that they contain much of real great significance about the earliest years of the church, but also for us in our attempts to walk and follow the Lord Jesus. It's the second book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts. He first of all wrote the book that's called Luke, which makes sense. Could have been Luke 2, but it isn't. It's Acts. And he wrote this book, and in it he explains to us what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven. He goes on to explain about the fact that Jesus left and then, just like he'd promised, the Holy Spirit came to fill all believers. That thousands were saved and baptized in Jerusalem at the beginning. But then persecution began to happen. And so the people were scattered and they spread throughout the wider region. First to other parts of Judea, then to Samaria, and throughout the whole region of what today we call Turkey and Greece. And Luke has been writing this story for us, and he's compiled it in a gripping but also a very structured way. But as we come to this final section, it's easy to be a little bit frustrated because the main character so far in the last half of the book has been Paul. And so we've got really into what Paul's doing. And we always get a bit frustrated that it ends with him in prison, awaiting trial. Many people say, well, what happened next? Was he released? What happened? Was he executed then? And we aren't actually totally sure. There are hints from his later letters and from church tradition which say that he was released for a few years, during which he travelled some more, probably even went to Spain where he was really wanting to get to, and then he was rearrested and finally executed a few years later. But the fact is, you see, although Paul had figured so much in the book of Acts recently, Luke's idea wasn't to write a biography of Paul. He was giving us the first chapter of the biography of the church as God's people. And so we're coming to the last page of the first chapter, if you like. And it's almost like Luke says by the Holy Spirit then, and this is the sort of pattern that was repeated for many, many centuries to come until our day. The story carries on. But he does it so well because while there is so much still to happen in the overall story, there's also a real sense of fulfillment, even at the end of this first chapter of the history of the church. In a sense, it is the end of a story, but suggests there's far more going to happen later. Let's just read the first little section of the passage in front of us today. Verse 11 of Acts 28 says this. They'd been for 3 months on Malta. They were shipwrecked there, had to wait there for the winter. And then he carries on saying, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Don't know what books you've enjoyed reading. Most people who know me know that one of my favourite non-Christian books is The Lord of the Rings. And that, like many books full of story and action, it's a story of pages and pages of turmoil and danger and treachery and suspense. And then you get to the final chapter. And finally, everything calms down. You find them arriving at the Grey Havens. There's the dear old hobbits, Bilbo and Frodo, along with Gandalf and Galadriel and Elrond and so many of the goodies from all the pages in the past. They meet up there and sail off into the sunsets. Not because they think that's the end, but because they believe they're going to a wonderful place where everything else will then begin to work out wonderfully for them. Well, you might not be into Lord of the Rings, but really the Book of Acts is finishing a little bit like that. Especially if we've been following Paul's journey the last few weeks. Because for Paul, all the threats and the plots and the arrests and the trials and the buffeting and the wind and the danger, the ropes, the beatings, the snakes even last week, all of that's past. And in a really simple phrase that leaps out at us if we've been following the story, in verse 14, Luke just writes, "And so they came to Rome." See, the whole tension of the story that Luke's been building up is God had said Paul was going to preach in Rome. And then this happened. Oh dear, will that stop him? No, he got through that. Will this happen? Oh no, what's going to happen now? Oh, he's been shipwrecked. Oh, what if he dies? He's been bitten by a snake. What happens now? But God had promised. And so Luke, almost at the end of the book, says, "And so they came to Rome." Phew. And it's a wonderful example, I think, just before we move on to other things this passage says, of God's providential hand over lives and over situations. There's a great psalm, actually, Psalm 107. Well, all the psalms are great, of course, but this one is a wonderful one, which works its way through lots of scenarios where people have fallen away from God. And awful situations happen. And the psalmist keeps going through the things that have happened. Some wandered in desert wastelands, couldn't find a city to live, hungry and thirsty and all of that. But then God led them to an oasis. And we read there that they gave thanks. You see, there are storms. There are situations in our lives that arise. And this psalm goes through lots of those sort of scenarios. One of them being, you're at sea and there's a storm and you're terrified. But then God stilled the storm. And after those times of storm, God leads us into a time of calm, a time when we can take stock, a time when we've arrived at where he's wanting to lead us at that point. Indeed, we could say, well, would we ever really appreciate the calm if we didn't have storms? Aren't we grateful that the USA scored yesterday? Because then there was more sense of relief when Ghana scored again, and we could all rejoice. I'm rather assuming who we supported there. Isn't it wonderful that England have struggled again to qualify? Because it means that when we beat Germany, we'll just be calm about it. We'll see. But there is this wonderful sense. They were glad when it grew calm, it says in Psalm 107. And he guided them to their desired haven. It's really a bit like that. When the calm arrives, the psalmist wants to praise God. It happens after each little scenario in that psalm, Psalm 107, verse 8, after the first section. He says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men." Then another situation is described in the psalm. And what do you have in verse 15? "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men." Then he talks about a different situation where people are hungry and don't have any food. And what happens when God provides it? "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." He goes on and on and on about it. Wonder when we've gone through a stormy time in our lives and we reach a time of calm. Do we even think of giving thanks to God and saying, "You are great, Lord. Thank you for your unfailing love and for the wonderful deeds you've done for me." That psalm actually ends with a wonderful challenge because it says, let's not just thank God for that, but let's, as we hear about these things, stop and consider. If you're wise, the psalm says in its last verse, heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. We need to do that. And I'm sure that Paul, as he got to Rome, would have said, "Thank you, Lord. You've kept your word. I'm here." Life can be tough, can't it? Almost impossible at times. If only we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, like the banner reminds us, then the calm will arrive. Paul's way was not a straight way. But the time of calm did come. Paul had been told time and again by the Lord, you will go to Rome. And here we have the wonderful fulfillment. So they came to Rome. It's part of Luke's great structure. And there is that lesson for each of us as well, I think, isn't there? We too have a destination. We have our own Rome. And perhaps you think, oh, he's talking about heaven and all that. I'm not really talking about heaven. Because Paul, when he got to Rome, didn't think it was heaven. Far from it. Rome's glory days were past. When Paul got there, it was the haunt of despots and tyrants. Nero was the emperor. He wasn't 25 yet, but he'd already murdered his mother and his wife. The city would have looked very different than if you were a tourist and went to Rome today. There were no St. Peter's, of course. There was no Colosseum. The things that would have dominated the skyline was the Temple of Jupiter, the Romans' greatest god, and the Temple of Mars, the god of war. And it wasn't just the architecture either. Within the 12-mile circle that made up Rome in those days, apparently there lived around 2 million people. Half of them were slaves and had no rights at all. And of the free folk, there were 700 senators, 10,000 knights, and 15,000 soldiers. And you think, well, that sounds quite a lot. But actually, that leaves 974,300 paupers, who basically were just trying to scrape a living together. It wasn't a happy place to be unless you were one of the privileged very few. It's said that there were two cries heard in Rome in those days. One was, give us bread, and the other was, give us the circus. Not changed much today, has it? Let's forget we're poor. Let's just entertain ourselves to death. No, Rome wasn't heaven. In fact, Paul was still in custody. He was awaiting trial. But it was where he was meant to be, his place of service. And so there was that sense of rightness for him. So when I say we each have our Rome, I mean that God has a clear path which he knows we must walk. And we can be sure that even if it is through storms and buffetings, the time will come when we will experience calm. When we are where God wants us to be, there is a special sense of calm, no matter what our circumstances might be suggesting. Because we have a God who is sovereign, who is over all, who works all things for the good of his children. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? Be sure of it. And also understand that as we journey along, he will give us many unlooked-for encouragements, primarily through his people. How wonderfully refreshing it must have been for Paul to have those Christians come and meet him. Do you remember when we looked a few chapters ago at when he arrived in Jerusalem? It's a very different story. Yeah, he stayed with some Christians there, but once he was arrested and everything, nobody wanted to touch him. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. This passage we read talks about the trip. He'd been on Malta, shipwrecked on Malta, spent the winter there. Then he went off to stop in Sicily on the ship that they caught, then on the tow of Italy, then up to Puteoli, which was like the major port in the Bay of Naples, which was the general port that was functioning for Rome. But he stayed there for a week with some Christians. Lovely, nice little break before he gets up to Rome. But the people in Rome heard he was coming. And so they come down to meet him, travel 35 miles to the Three Taverns. Always good to meet at a pub, isn't it? And then went on a bit further to the marketplace of Appii, the Forum of Appii. And Paul wouldn't have been expecting that. He'd been trudging along with his soldiers, sort of feeling like a prisoner. And suddenly all these Christians are there, saying, great, wonderful, we couldn't wait for you to come. We had to come out and meet you. It shouldn't surprise us that there were people like that, because those of you who've read the letter to the Romans, which Paul wrote a couple of years earlier, he ends up that letter with a whole list of people that he knew in the church and wanted to greet. And so I can just imagine them not being able to wait. They knew Paul. They'd met him in other cities around the empire and wanted him to come and be received. How touching, how unexpected for him. God does this sometimes, doesn't he? After times when we just feel absolutely buffeted and broken, he sends along people just to lift us up and encourage us. Let's receive their encouraging. Let's be those encouragers, if we can be, for others. The word, in fact, that's used for them coming to meet him is a word which talks about the official welcome given to a visiting dignitary when people go out to the city gates to escort them in. And so Paul, thinking he was just going to end up in this great big city all on his own with his little guards tied to him, ends up going in like Jesus, in a triumphant entry into the city. The guards look more like outriders than actual those who are guarding him. And it's as it should be. Because in Luke's plan, in his book of Acts, he started off saying that you will visit me, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth was something that people in Jerusalem and that sort of area referred to Rome as. It's way over there. You know, the big city. It's a bit like somebody in, I don't know, Manchester talking about London. No, they probably wouldn't, would they? But the center of everything. And that's how they saw it. And so this is the skeleton structure of the book of Acts. And Luke is saying, it's being fulfilled. Jesus said, do this, and they have done it through his strength. Luke is assuring us, Jesus, God keeps his word. When God says something, it will happen. We can be convinced, we can be secure, we can know that. There's a song that we sing, isn't there? Which has the verse, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. And it's only by grace that we'll get to that ultimate end as well. Grace will lead me home. Well, Luke could have stopped there. It would have been a fitting end. But he has just a little bit more to say, and we're just going to briefly look at what he goes on to say. So let's just read the next section, 17 to 28. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I wasn't guilty of my crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. They replied, well, we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who've come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others wouldn't believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You need to remember, Paul was 60-ish, that sort of age when this was happening. He'd been a Christian for about 30 years. And through those years, he has shown, through what he said and what he wrote, that one of his greatest burdens was that his own people, God's own people, had, generally speaking, rejected his message. That was a burden to him. We know just how burdened he was in what he wrote, actually, to the Roman Christians, the ones who came out to meet him. When he got to chapter 9 of the letter that he wrote to them, he started off by saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. In chapter 10, he says something similar. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He was desperately concerned for his fellow Jews. And so it's not surprising that once he was settled, one of the first things he does is to invite the local Jewish community and their leaders to meet him. See, this had been his policy all along. To the Jews first. That was what he knew made sense. They were the ones who'd got all the Old Testament. They'd had all the preparation. So he needed to explain to them, actually, your Messiah has come. And so he calls them along. His message was the climax of the Jewish faith. Where else should he start declaring it than to the Jews? Paul clearly understood that Israel was a bit like a caterpillar, beautiful in its own right, but sort of fairly limited. But God's plan was that it should become a wonderful butterfly. And his view was that the caterpillar would become the butterfly, Israel would become the church, something even more beautiful. And so he says, the thing I've been talking about is that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Christianity was not a break with Judaism, it was its fulfillment. So he was desperate in his concern that his people should understand and expect. They hadn't in all the cities along the route, they hadn't in Ephesus, they hadn't in so many of the cities he's visited, they certainly hadn't in Jerusalem. Maybe they will in Rome. So after an initial meeting, he arranged a day conference. He said, come along, give me 12 hours to try and explain to you what I believe from the Bible. But as always, his message causes division. Some were convinced, yes, but others rejected, and it seems they held the day. And so we have this final despairing comment from Paul as he quotes a prophecy written 800 years earlier about the Israelites, the Jews. He says, but they just won't see. They just won't listen. It's a passage which is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all quote this passage about the Jews. And in fact, Luke seems to be paralleling the way John thinks as well, because John's gospel uses this passage to quote the end of Jesus' public ministry. When Jesus himself says, you're just so blind, you won't see what I'm saying. And so then he begins to focus on just his disciples. Paul is declaring with solemn finality that from now on the generality will be that it's the non-Jews who will have the priority in hearing the word of life, because they will be receptive. This was not just Isaiah being quoted, remember. This was God's words. And tragically, history confirms this. As a people, the Jews are consistently stubborn in refusing to accept that Jesus is their Messiah. It reminds us of the proverb, doesn't it, that we have. There's none so deaf as those who won't hear. There's none so blind as those who won't see. And refusal to accept what God is saying to us has consequences. Therefore, says Paul in verse 28, now it is the time of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And we need to understand this isn't saying that no individual Jew will ever be saved, or that we shouldn't seek to share our faith with those who are Jews by birth. Wonderfully, many individuals down through the years have been receptive to the truth about Jesus. And we rejoice that there are many groups of Christians meeting today who are predominantly Jewish in their backgrounds. And neither does this passage deny the truth of what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, that we can expect at some time in the future a major turning of the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus. But as Acts draws to a close, Paul seems to sadly reconcile himself to the fact that for now, the Jews are shutting down the opportunity for them as a people group to take hold of the Messiah who came for them. Now it's the day of the Gentiles. Well, is that just of historical interest? We're probably not many of us Jews here anyway. Does it really matter? Well, I think it does matter. Because I think what we're seeing here is that we must understand the sobering truth that there is immense danger in taking God's patience for granted. Oh, I'll become a Christian tomorrow, perhaps. Well, maybe next year. Maybe when I'm old, that's the time you turn to Christ. But now is the time you're hearing. Now is the day that God is giving you an opportunity. The Bible makes it clear that the Spirit of God will not always strive with people. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. It's so dangerous to think, I'll do it one day, perhaps. Because we don't know when will be our last day, do we? We need to learn that from the Jews, if nothing else. Don't take God's patience for granted. And so the book ends. Two final verses. Let's just read those two verses. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses covering 2 years. Years in which Paul was going to write some of his best love letters, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. years in which Paul would have an open house, which many made use of. Yeah, there was the guard there, but hey, he was just part of the furniture by then. Some people came from Rome, and others were his closest companions and friends. We read about them in those letters that he wrote. Luke and Aristarchus, Tychicus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Onesimus, Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, Demas. They all came and visited him while he was living there in those 2 years. But rather than fill us in all that detail, Luke wants us to have one thing ringing in our ears as he draws his two volumes to an end. And that is what Paul was focusing on. He wants to make sure that as we finish this letter, this book, as we draw to a close for the last 7.5 years, for those who've stuck it out, that we keep hold of the main thing. For all his circumstances, Luke writes, Paul was bold, he was active, and he had two prongs to what he knew he had to be bold about. He's already mentioned them in his talking to the Jews. First of all, he preached the kingdom of God, it says. And that word preach is the word proclaimed. He announced it as just absolute fact. No discussion, no debate. This is what reality is. It's a bit like the concept of the town crier. Hear ye, hear ye. God is king. Now remember where he's saying this. In Rome. With Nero just down the road. Waiting to meet Nero. But the kingdom of God is what inspired Paul to be bold. It's like getting an email or a text in bold letters. You know, you have to read it, don't you? It's a headline on the BBC. It's indisputable. It's not open to question. There's no debate, no discussion. This is proclamation. God is king. No matter what anybody says, no matter what circumstances you're in. It's a message Jesus started his ministry with in Mark chapter 1:14. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, he said. There is a God. He is alive. He is sovereign. And we are called to bow our knee to him. We are his creatures. We're eternally doomed fools if we don't acknowledge that there is a God and he is the ultimate king. That's his proclamation. That's what he declared. And those words ring down to us from Luke and by the Holy Spirit today. There is still one on the throne, and that is God. And if we ignore him, we are absolute fools. But how do we get back to him? How do we begin to acknowledge him? What does it mean? Do we just bow and tremble and fear and knowing that he's going to judge us? Well, having proclaimed, Paul, it says, then went on and taught. Discipled is the word. He taught them. And we can know what he taught, especially from some of those letters that he wrote. The letter to the Philippians, Christ is the source of joy. The letter to the Colossians, where he said, Christ is the fullness of God. We can really know God in Christ. Ephesians, Christ is the head of the church. If you give yourself to Christ, then you come into his body and he will be with you always. Even little Philemon, Christ is the bringer of freedom to those who are slaves. But of course, it's a message the whole Bible makes clear. It's the message that Jesus Christ is God's solution to our problem. Jesus Christ is God's chosen one, the Savior. He is the one who ultimately is our Lord and Master that we should follow and obey. These are the things that we need to learn and to grasp and to live in the light of. And we have to say, is this my faith? Is that actually what motivates me? Is it the core of my message that God is King? Even though others reject it out of hand and I might be sitting here in prison chained to a Roman guard, God is king. And teaching, discipling about Jesus, the only way we can have a proper relationship with our king is through Jesus Christ. As Lord, as Savior, as God's solution. There's one final word. I'd like to give a final word about the final word. In the original, it's different from the NIV. Literally, it says, boldly, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus unhindered. That's the last word. Unhindered. Because, you see, Luke wants us to be sure who has the victory. No matter what things look like to those around. Paul under house arrest. A soldier constantly present. Awaiting trial before Caesar himself. Nero at that. No worries, says Paul. The important thing is that God's word is unhindered. It's not chained. It's free. And it was. Paul wrote in one of those letters about the fact I've managed to preach to all the soldiers, not surprising, captive audience or what, throughout the whole 2 years. The visitors who came would be challenged. They would go out with that same message when they were convinced of it. The believers were built up. Well, it doesn't really matter what our circumstances is if we've got God's word, because that is unbound, unhindered, unchained. Paul wrote just that in his last letter that he ever wrote to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but God's word is not chained, whatever my situation. You see, Jesus has promised. He's announced, I will build my church. And Acts tells us the first chapter of that great story. And the question for us is, of course, have I heard? Will I acknowledge? Do I bow to the rule of God as the only ultimate king? Have I grasped that Jesus is God's great and only provision to save? And should now be my Lord, my God, my everything? Only that makes sense of who Jesus is, what he's done, and the whole message of the Bible. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter, this book of Acts. Thank you for the story it tells us, for the gripping way in which it records the early years of your people, the church. But thank you too for the way it challenges our hearts. Thank you for that final message that you are king, God is on the throne. And thank you that we can be sons and daughters of the king if we will truly acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world, has died in our place, so that we can become sons and daughters of the king himself. Help us to understand that, Lord. If there's any of us who don't understand really what it means but are attracted to it, help us to find out and ask each other. Lord, may we grow in our understanding of you as we read your word and as we live for you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.